Well, let us turn again this evening to Ephesians. And you may remember that last Wednesday, the last Wednesday of the year, last year, we were looking at the final verses of chapter 3 and considering together this doxology that we have at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we noted the suitability of these verses for the final Wednesday meeting. The Apostle Paul is drawing the first part of his great epistle to the Ephesians to a conclusion. And we were making the point, you may remember, and it's a point worth keeping in mind to understand this great epistle. Indeed, one of the problems I do feel why so many Christian people don't seem to understand the big message of the Bible is that they don't seem to understand the structure of the Bible. Our chapter divisions, as I have repeatedly said, sometimes don't help us. You will find that many of the modern versions are much, much more helpful in terms of paragraph divisions and thematic divisions rather than strictly chapter divisions. And even those scholars who are great supporters of the King James Version acknowledge that there are some inherent, almost systemic weaknesses within it, and that one of the weaknesses, in fact, is the arrangement that we find in the subject matter in terms of the chapter divisions, and sometimes even verse divisions as well. And so we need to keep in mind that the apostle did not write in these ways, in the layout, the format that we have. He simply is writing a letter, but he is dealing with different subjects. And in Ephesians, the letter that he was writing on this occasion is clearly divided in the original text. You see it very clearly. It is divided into the two main parts. The opening three chapters, what we have as three chapters, is the first part of the epistle. And the apostle is laying out all the indicatives, as it were. And then from what we have in chapter 4 to the end of the epistle, he gives the imperatives. The first part deals with the doctrines. The second part deals with our duties, broadly speaking. And so we were looking last time at the closing verses of the first part of this great epistle, and it is a doxology. Unto him be the glory. We were emphasizing the glory of God to be expressed. And then we saw why. It is because he is able to do more than we can even ask or think about, and he is to be glorified in the church, not in the world, but in the church. And he is to be glorified throughout all the ages and to the end of worlds without end. Amen. Now, that's where we finished off last time. And I can hardly think of a better beginning for this New Year's series of studies than to look at the beginning of chapter 4, where the apostle turns from these indicatives, so to speak, to the imperatives, from the doctrines that God has done for us in the gospel to the duties now laid upon us. So we're going to think this evening in Ephesians chapter 4 and limit our attention to verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, because of what I've said before, Paul is saying, I therefore, as a result of this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And from verse 2 onwards, Paul gives a whole series of descriptions of what it means to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. But our interest this evening is limited to this initial statement. And I want to begin by emphasizing that Paul, although he is going to give a whole series of commandments and imperatives to these Ephesians, he does not begin this imperatival section with an imperative. He begins with an appeal. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I beseech you. And this is rather a telling and a most interesting way for the Apostle Paul to begin what, after all, is a whole series of commands and directives concerning Christian living. But he doesn't begin. He makes an appeal. And the reason, I think, is very simple, that it's one thing to be given commandments, and it's one thing to be reminded of our duty. And sometimes commandments can get people's backs up and make people irritable. And I remember a Christian man one time in Scotland, actually, saying to me in one time, he said, because there was a certain minister in the church, and he was always talking about our Christian duties. And I must admit, quite honestly, I got a bit wearied with it myself, because there's a great deal more to the Christian faith than simply emphasizing our duty. But this man had that cast of mind, where he was one who was always concerned that we do our duty. Now, doing our duty is a good thing, and sometimes, as I've said before, a sense of duty may well be, in some circumstances, the only thing that is going to see us through and enable us to do our duty in difficult circumstances. So we're not neglecting duty, but we must be very careful, because the Bible doesn't always present the Christian life in terms of duty, in terms of God addressing us as a taskmaster or a commander to his army, so to speak. He addresses us as a father in heaven, and he makes appeals to us. So he makes entreaties, and we have this in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, this idea of beseeching. And that's how Paul the Apostle begins this section in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, this is not the only place. We could give quite a number of examples where there is this same way of speaking and appealing to Christian people to be up and doing and to do the right thing. It's one thing for someone in authority to say, do this. It's another thing for someone, say, in authority to come down to a level and say, well, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, because that's what this word means. It's a word that it has to do with calling alongside the word. One of the words for the Holy Spirit, for example, the Paracletos, is related to this word. The Paraclete comes to be our comforter. The word comforter in John chapter, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus speaking of the comforter coming in John chapter 16. It's connected with this particular word that Paul's using here. And so the Holy Spirit, he comes to comfort us. And he comes as one who strengthens us. But this word that Paul is using is a word that has to do with begging, it has to do with beseeching, it has to do with a sincere appeal from a heart that is moved with concern and compassion. It's a word that has to do with doing the right thing. Will you please do this? This is the way to do it. It's not just that Paul's going to command them to do it. He's going to ask them with a beseeching entreaty, please live as Christians, please live according to the manner of the calling wherewith you are called. And the reason is very simple. If we will not respond to appeals, it's highly unlikely that we are ever going to respond to commandments. Commands are one thing, but sometimes appeals and beseechings can get through where commandments, as I say, can really make us on the defensive. And here the Apostle Paul is very diplomatic, so to speak, as he's appealing to these Christians to live in a manner that is worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he uses this word in different places, as I said. I'll give a couple of examples. In the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you walk not according to the course of this world, that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, has spent no less than, in our division of the Epistle, 11 chapters, dealing with doctrine, dealing with the Jews, dealing with the grace of God in the gospel, and all the realities of human sin and need and the provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ and the mystery of the Jews. So he's laid out the great substance of the gospel. And then in chapter 12 in Romans, he begins to deal with the practicalities of the Christian life. And he deals with the practicalities of the Christian life in exactly the same way there in Romans chapter 12 at verse 1 as he does here in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore beseech you that you be not conformed to this world, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice. It's not simply that he's saying, now you Christians in Rome, don't you live like the world. He could have said that because he is an apostle. He could have said, now I'm commanding you to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. He could have done that. But he doesn't do that. He appeals to them. He wants to get into their inner affections concerning this matter. He wants to enlist their agreement with him and their affections to share his desire for them. And so the Apostle Paul appeals to the Romans. And he also appeals in that chapter that we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20. Where he says, we are the ambassadors for Christ. And as an ambassador, we have a message to proclaim. And the message, of course, is the message of God was in Christ. Not imputing the sins of the world to the world or to the believers in the world, but he's imputing the sins to Christ. Not imputing their sins to them, but imputing their sins to him who knew no sin. Therefore, in the light of this, we beseech you, God is beseeching you. God appeals to you through us, through the ambassadors. We beseech you, please be reconciled to God. God has made a reconciliation. The task of the ambassador is not just to pronounce the facts and to give the information concerning what God has done. The ambassador is to be an appealer. He is to be a man who gives entreaties. Please, sinners, be reconciled to God. Please, God is beseeching you. It's the same word that Paul uses, parakaleo. It's the same word. We beseech you as though God is beseeching you. And the idea is almost as can I put the illustration as strongly as I can possibly put it? It is almost as though God is coming down to our level, coming down and on bended knee, saying to us, please, I'm of reconciliation. Please be reconciled, because God has dealt with human sin in the imputation of sin to him who knew no sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And this reconciliation is a message for the world. World, please be reconciled to God. That's the appeal that God makes through his ambassadors. So Paul here is being a faithful ambassador when he is appealing to these Ephesians. Not to be reconciled. The assumption is that they are reconciled to God. But he is appealing to them now because you've been raised from the dead. You're no longer condemned. You're no longer alienated. You are reconciled to God, along with the Jewish believers. You've been saved by grace through faith. God has raised you from the dead. You're no longer dead. You're no longer children of condemnation. You were once, but you're no longer that. Now please live as those who are no longer that, but now this. You belong to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He begins with an appeal. But he also begins by making a reference to himself, you notice. He is a prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul here is reminding these Ephesians that he is suffering for the sake of this gospel, that he is accounting the gospel something that is worthy of him putting up with and enduring anything that comes his way, the afflictions of Jesus Christ. And we were reading something of these afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he speaks of all those humiliating experiences, all the poverty, all the pain, all the ostracism, all the rejection, all the criticism heaped upon him, and all other preachers who will be faithful to the word. And he says, we have nothing, we don't even have a good reputation, and yet we make other people rich. We have nothing ourselves, but the world is enriched, and the church is born, and people are saved. And we encourage many people. We ourselves are discouraged very often, but God does not allow us to be cast down and despairing, because God keeps us up. And we are encouraged by news that we hear from time to time of people believing our message and being saved and encouraged by it. So Paul is speaking of his own experience as an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 there. And he's reminding us, on the one hand, all seems to be humiliating and disgraceful and shameful. And yet there is a very useful ministry of salvation taking place through these very experiences of the apostle. He has already reminded these Ephesians, you may remember in chapter 3, that at verse number 30. Wherefore, he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you. He says, don't be overmuch concerned about me. My tribulation, he says, is for you. It's also for the Lord. I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the fact that I'm suffering means that you're not to be downcast, but rather rejoicing, because I am willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now here Paul is reminding these Ephesians of that very same thing. He is a prisoner of the Lord. He is literally a prisoner in Rome. He's not literally in chains, as some would picture him. We know that from the end of Acts chapter 28, and we believe that this is the same imprisonment. Lasted for about 2 years, and then he was released apparently, spent another 2, 3, maybe 4 years at the most ministering. Then he was arrested again, and then under Nero, he and Peter were put to death in Rome, martyred for the sake of the gospel. That is how we understand roughly the closing years of the Apostle Paul. So when Paul is writing this epistle, he's got about another 5 years of life, or something like that, still to go before he departs to be with Christ. But here he is a prisoner of the Lord. Now it may be that there's a double meaning here. And I think that probably there is a double meaning. Because Paul is not only literally a physical prisoner for the sake of the Lord. He is a physical prisoner for Christ because he is a spiritual prisoner for Christ. The Apostle Paul never wearied of describing himself not only as an apostle, but as a slave of Jesus Christ. One who has been brought in chains to the master. One who has been bought with a price in order to be owned by another. In order to be used for the service of another. That's how Paul saw himself. So he didn't mind, in a sense, being a prisoner in Rome for the sake of the Lord or for the sake of the gospel generally. He was one who was already in bondage to Jesus Christ. And he was in bondage to Jesus Christ willingly and lovingly. And what he is experiencing is nothing less than simply an expression of the faithfulness that he himself has to this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul is, in a sense, presenting himself here as one who is worthy to be listened to because he is suffering for Christ. Sometimes, you know, it is quite possible for people to wax eloquent about religion and morality, but it costs them nothing. They are never ostracized. They never come under criticism. Everything that they say seems to be loved and admired, and they are among the beautiful people, and they are among the false prophets. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, our Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples in Luke chapter 6 in the sermon there. And you remember how he emphasized, if you and I are continually being admired and well spoken of, then there's something wrong with our Christianity. We don't mind, Samuel Rutherford used to say that all the scars and all the criticisms that were heaped upon him, you remember when he was sent into exile up in Aberdeen there, he did some of his best work there. And in that exile, all these marvelous letters, there are over 300 of them. And he said, all these scars, he said, these are my battle honors, he said. These are my battle medals. He said that he was proud of all the scorn that was heaped upon him. John Calvin said something very similar. Not exactly like that, but something very similar. Because they understood, you see, they understood what it meant to be a Christian. And so the Apostle Paul here is making this appeal to these believers. Now, who is it that he's appealing to? He's appealing to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not appealing to any individual. He is taking them all as a corporate community of believers. They all profess the faith. Very well then, he says. If you profess the faith, then live up to the faith. Now this is a challenge for them and for us, because he is making a tremendous assumption on the part of those who are the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is making an assumption, and the assumption is that they are born again. The assumption is that their faith is a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ, that they truly are believers in the sense in which the Apostle Paul understands true discipleship. That is the assumption that the Apostle Paul is making. Otherwise, he could not make this appeal. Paul does not appeal to sinners to live according to the calling wherewith they are called. There is nowhere in the entire preaching or teaching of Paul where he appeals to unconverted people in this way. What Paul does say to unconverted people is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But here he's speaking to the Ephesians, and the assumption is that they have repented, they are believing, therefore they are already in that life of commitment and devotion. Therefore, express it in a manner that is worthy of this calling. And the assumption is not simply that they have been born again, but they actually agree with the Apostle Paul. The assumption is that when Christian people hear this kind of appeal, that immediately we say yes, amen to it. It's not irksome. We don't find something within us rebelling against this. We actually want to live in this manner. That's the assumption that the Apostle Paul is making. And therefore, all that he's doing from this point onwards in verse number 2 is giving descriptions, telling them to do these various things that he tells them to do, because that is the description of this new life that is in Christ Jesus. So this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He begins to deal with the duties, the obligations, the commandments of the Christian life, but he doesn't begin with imperative. He begins with an appeal. I beseech you, please live according to this manner that he is going to outline for them in the chapters indeed that follow. So that's the first thing that we notice as we come to this great statement. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, what is it that he is beseeching them to do? Or, more importantly, what is it that he is beseeching them to be? I, therefore, the prisoner the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. He beseeches them and us that we walk, that we don't sit about, that we're not simply passive, that we're not simply engaging in theories about the gospel, that we are not simply, as it were, ruminating and sitting back and reading all the varieties of opinions, but that we are actually up and doing in practical manners all different kinds of circumstances of life, that we are actually doing the Christian life. Now, it's important for us, I think, to understand the relationship between the Christian man or the Christian woman or the Christian experience and the Christian life. Because the scripture is not so much interested in what we do as in what we are. You remember, for example, in Acts chapter 1, when our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the apostles on that occasion, preparing them for the great ministry that they are to fulfill. You are going to be witnesses unto me. Now, notice carefully what he says there. He doesn't say there, you are going to witness to me. Of course they're going to witness to him. But they're not going to witness to him in some kind of divorce or some kind of distance from being witnesses. Before we can be doing witnessing, we must first of all be witnesses. Before we can live as Christians, we must first of all be Christians. And the scripture is much more interested in what we are than in what we do. Now, the point is this. It's not so easy for us to think in those terms. But a careful reading of the scripture will emphasize, even in the Old Testament, the Lord says to his people, I have called you to be different. I have called you to be a light to the world. I have called you to myself. You will be my people. Your purpose in life is not initially to go and be a light to the Gentile. Your purpose in life is to have fellowship with me. And it is as a result of going out from the presence of having fellowship with God that we then are enabled to go out and do whatever it is that is commanded us to do. It is easy for us. The Pharisaic religion and every man-made religion is the same. It's always a religion of doing things. All the rules and the regulations, and that's what you do. That's your religion. But that's not the religion of the Bible. That's the outcome of the religion of the Bible. That's the evidence of it. That's the expression of the religion of the Bible. Think, for example, of the great prophet Elijah. And you remember how he appears almost out of the blue. He just suddenly appears. Elijah the Tishbite. And you remember how he was just suddenly bursting on the scene for such a great ministry. And we are told that when he was asked, well, where do you come from? I come from standing before the Lord. Long before he ever stood before King Ahaz, he was standing before the Lord. That was how he was enabled to come, as it were, out of those mountain places and come suddenly with such a tremendous ministry. Who knows how long he had been standing before the presence of the Lord? Maybe years for all we know. But a man doesn't have the stature or the successful kind of ministry or the courage or the witness of an Elijah without spending time before the Lord. And we have the same with John the Baptist. It was when John the Baptist was in the ministry. Bear in mind, John the Baptist was a priest. John the Baptist, under the normal course of his priestly activity, would be following in the footsteps of his father, Zechariah, and taking his turn when it was his turn to minister in the temple. We know that because Zechariah was a regular minister in the temple. He was a priest. And his wife Elizabeth also was of the Levitical priesthood tribe. And John the Baptist, as a matter of course, would have followed in his father's footsteps. And maybe the word of the Lord would have come to him. Maybe it would not have come to him, for all we know. The point is, it was when John was in the wilderness that the word of the Lord came to him. Now, who knows why John went into the wilderness? We're not told. We're not told how long he had been in the wilderness. But it was in the wilderness that he was prepared. There was nobody there but himself and God alone. And what the apostle is assuming here is that before we can even begin to live like this, we must have this calling. And the walking of this calling is because, first of all, we have experienced the reality of this calling. So when we are walking worthily, it is because, first of all, we have been called to be something. And to be something expresses itself in doing something. The Christian life is not the foundation of the Christian life, so to speak, if you'll excuse the tautology. The Christian life is the evidence of the foundation of the Christian life. And the Christian life is fellowship with God. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only living and the true God. Take what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Again, another epistle written about the same time as this. And in chapter 3 in that epistle, the apostle Paul reminds us of how he had once had all these privileges of being a true blue, if ever there was one. His mother and father were both of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Pharisaic sect. He was of the strictest sect. He made advances beyond those of his age group. He was one of the extremely zealous. And if ever a man was committed to the religion of his fathers, it was Saul the Pharisee. And all these things were gained to him, humanly speaking, the righteousness of the law. That was gained to him in the society, in the religion of the outward externals of the Pharisees. That was gained from beginning to end. Everything that he was spelled advantage, position, prestige, and power in that circle. And then he became a Christian, you remember. And he says, all those things that were gained to me, they're all lost now, in order that I might gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these outward external things. They mean nothing. Indeed, the language that he used, I count them all as dung. Refuse. Dung. Put it all in the dung heap. That's what he says with it. All that religion of external right, it belongs to the dunghill. That's what Paul says. And nothing is important now to Paul than to know Christ, that I might know him. When Paul wrote to the Philippians and at the same time writing to these Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, he is now a man of over 30 years standing as a Christian. He is well experienced, well traveled, very, very fruitful, and yet even at this stage of his life, his ambition is that I press on, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting all the churches he'd founded, all the converts that he'd made, all the, he puts it all behind him, and one thing is important, that I might know him, that I might know him. The secret of the Apostle Paul is that the love of Christ was what constrained him. And that's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that great verse 14 there. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And ultimately the motive power and indeed the ambition and the motivation, the goal of the Christian life is to know more and more of this love of Christ. And it is quite possible for us to try to put into practice all of these virtues that the Apostle Paul mentions from verse 2 in chapter 4 right through to the end of the epistle. And we can't do it because our heart is not in it. It is only when we know Christ and when we have the impetus and the constraint of the love of Christ, only then will we give ourselves to this kind of life. And if we do not have that constraint, we may have an outward performance whereby we put off the old man. Putting off the old man's not all that difficult, really. It's putting on the new man that's difficult. You see, even the natural man, he can turn over a new leaf. He can stop bashing his wife. He can stop getting drunk. He can stop taking drugs. He can stop cursing and swearing. He can start going to church. He can start reading the Bible. He can start saying his prayers and good causes. It is quite possible for a natural man to have some kind of moral experience, whatever it is, and it cleans up his life. But that's not the point of the Christian life. It's not just that we die to sin, it's that we live to righteousness. And it's not simply putting away the old man that Paul is talking about later on in this same time. It's putting on the new man, putting on holiness, putting on godliness, putting on the characteristics of Christ. Because what at the end of the day, when you look through these virtues, you find Christ is being described here. Who is it that more than any other who has ever lived exemplifies the virtues of Ephesians chapter 4 and in chapter 5? When the Apostle Paul comes to chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also himself has loved us. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking of a calling. He is speaking of walking in a certain kind of way. And this takes us to another consideration. And the consideration is, what is this calling precisely? It is the calling which is worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul uses a rather strange expression here. That you walk worthy, in a worthy manner, of the calling to which you were called. That would be more or less a literal translation. That you walk worthy of this calling to which you have been called. You have been called to a calling. And the calling is not just walking and doing something, it is calling to a worthy walk. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 9, for example. Where he hasn't founded the church at Colossae, he's never been to Colossae, but he's heard from one Epaphroditus of their conversion, and he is giving thanks to God. And part of his prayer for the Colossians is that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, in all wisdom. Now this walking worthy it's not something that means that we walk worthy in the sense of we become worthy of salvation. And sometimes it's possible for us to mishandle and misunderstand and misapply the word of God and say, well, I'll walk in a certain way. That's a worthy way. Therefore, I'm going to go to heaven. No, no. The idea of walking worthily is walking in a way that is commensurate and consistent. We sometimes say of a man, for example, say someone in influence or someone in high office or whatever, and he does something that is wrong. And even the world says, well, that was unworthy of him. A man in his position, we might say, that was unworthy. And so there's this sense, and what they mean is, it's not a question of whether the man's going to heaven or to hell. That's not the context. It's unbecoming. It's inconsistent. It's out of character of the way that the man should be walking. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul has, that walking worthy. Jesus speaks of men walking worthily of him or unworthy of him. If we don't take up our crosses, he is not worthy of me. Whosoever does not deny himself and take up his cross is not worthy of me. Now, he doesn't mean that those who are taking up their cross and following him, that they thereby, as it were, they earn a kind of experience of salvation. He doesn't mean that. What he says is that those who take up the cross, deny themselves, they are walking consistently. Because he denied himself, and he took up his cross, and followed the way that God would have for him, for us. So to follow after Christ, taking up the cross and denying ourselves, is not to do something that is different to what he did himself. Simply it means to follow in his footsteps. So he was worthy. He was worthy of the calling to which God had called him. He walked in a manner that was consistent with it, and in a manner that was well-pleasing to God in the way that he was conducting himself, in doing his duty as the representative savior of a lost world. And so this is what Paul means. We walk worthy. Now, what is this walking worthy? Well, it is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Walking worthy means that we are called to sacrificial love, because that, at the end of the day, is the highest thing in the Christian life. It was the highest thing in the life of Christ. Sacrificial love is the high point. Whatever else Christ has done for us, the greatest thing that he ever did was the sacrificing of himself in love. Greater love has no man than this. Greater thing to be done. No one can do greater than this for his fellow, for his friends, even for his enemies. That a man lay down his life for his friends or his enemies. It was while we were enemies that Christ gave his life for us. So this idea of walking worthily is to walk in a manner that is in imitation of Christ. And that manner is ultimately ever rising and ever rising and ever attaining sacrificial love. And I'm emphasizing that because that's the way that Christ emphasized it over and over again. He became obedient unto death. He became increasingly obedient. As the pressure was building, he was still obedient. It's easy to be obedient when things are fine and it's fair weather. But when storms come, when death is near, when we're being threatened, it's not so easy then to become obedient and to maintain our integrity as Christians. And we have all, I'm sure, fallen and failed in times of pressure. And it's times of pressure that test this worthiness or unworthiness of our Christian profession. And that's what the Apostle Paul... See, he is in prison for the sake of the Lord. He doesn't deny Christ before the Roman judges. He is a prisoner of the Lord. He is walking worthy of his vocation wherewith he is called. And Paul holds himself up as an example. Be imitators of me as I am also an imitator of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, two places. Chapter 4 verse 16 and then again in chapter 11 verse number 1. He repeats it just to make it clear what he means. Because he is not the ultimate standard. Christ is the ultimate standard. And this means that we don't always look to our own things. We are so enraptured and wrapped up with self-interest, self-righteousness, but also self-right, self-justice, as one of the commentators puts it. We all seek our rights. We're all entitled to rights. This is one of the great pleas. This is one of the great things. Even Christian people demand their rights. Yes, okay, we've all got rights, but do we stand on our rights? Or are we willing to forego our rights because maybe there are higher gospel interests at stake than simply us having our rights? I have never felt very comfortable, and I've abstained actually, if I may make a confession, and I'm not trying to eat big slices of pious pie, I'm simply giving a fact of the matter. I never vote on decisions in synods or in presbyteries when it comes to ministerial stipends. In fact it was raised at a synod not so long ago, should ministers be voting? And I mentioned that I did not like the idea. If the deacons wish to give us so much, let it be. If we don't wish to take it, say so. But don't be voting for all these accumulated rises that come from time to time. If the deacons wish to do it, God bless them. If they wish not to do it, God bless them. That's simply one example of where I think that Christian people should be willing to forego their right. Of course the laborer is worthy of his hire. And of course we have to pay the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker the same as everybody else. And the costs of groceries are the same for us, and the costs of rates for our houses are the same for us. But let us be willing to forego or to take nothing to do with that kind of debate and simply to remain silent. And that kind of issue, sometimes, you see, it may well be that in not standing for our rights that we find that we experience a measure of loss. I give that as a very simple illustration, because the danger is that we can preach one thing and practice another, and we all do it to a certain degree. So the Apostle Paul is making an appeal. He says, I'm appealing you to live, to be up and doing. The Christian faith is not simply reading books about the great doctrines. The Christian faith is facing the world and living as the light of the world. The salt of the earth must be rubbed in to the decaying, depraved carcass of our rotting world. And apart from that, we will never be the salt of the earth. There's no use putting salt in a salt cellar and storing it away in the cupboard. It does no good there. It has to be rubbed into the decaying meat and to give flavor to whatever it is that needs flavoring. And the light of the world, we don't hide our light under a bushel. Who lights a lamp and then covers it over? The whole idea is ludicrous. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says to the Philippians at the same time, he says, live in such a manner that you will live as those who are the children of God, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. It's a big order that he's setting before us. I find it most challenging. I find it most disturbing at times, because as we look at our lives, as I look at mine, how inconsistent we are, and yet how obvious and fundamental is this appeal. Please, I beseech you, please walk the Christian walk. Please walk in a manner that is consistent and worthy of the calling to which you have been called by the gospel. You've been called to salvation. Appreciate it. Apply it. Live it. Spread it abroad. Let other men hear of it and see it. That's the kind of implication and the kind of application that Paul goes on to speak about throughout the rest of this great epistle to the Ephesians. And he is speaking to us. Are we the faithful? The saints and the faithful in St. George's, are we in that category? If we are in that category, he is addressing us tonight. He is addressing you and me together and individuals. So this is not something far away, long ago. It is for us tonight. May God bless his word.